Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here today, and I wanted to tell you thank you for coming today. Pastor Jeremy gave a warning last week that I was preaching. You still came, so thanks for coming. If you weren't here last week and you missed the announcement, well, you also missed the chance to escape with the kids, so kind of stuck in here now. But would appreciate your prayers for the Emens. Appreciate you praying for Pastor Jeremy as he was preaching this past week, but just with things being on sale for them and being out of their home last night, would appreciate your prayers for them even as they go through this time with the fire. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where we'll spend a lot of our time today. We'll kind of sum up some things from earlier in the book, but then we'll spend some time looking at the first few verses of this chapter. But before we begin to look at it, let's take a moment to have a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word, that it does give us all things that we need for life and godliness, that we do know how we can have spiritual life through Christ and how we can live our lives in a godly way before you as a Christian. Lord, I thank you that you do give us this this guidance, and I pray that you would use it to change us and to help make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4, and in Mayfield, Kentucky, there are two Baptist churches where one of them is known as Peg Baptist Church, and the other is known as Anti-Peg Baptist Church. But what is a Peg? Is it an acrostic for something? Is it public evangelism goals? Is it properly executed good works? Good works being one word because I couldn't find anything else to fit in there. No, it's talking about a wooden peg. A little round wooden peg. Because back in the 1890s, there was just one Baptist church, but in that church, there were two deacons who very rarely agreed about anything. And one day, one of those two deacons decided to put up a wooden peg on the back wall of the church so when the pastor came in, he could hang his hat on that peg. So one of the deacons did it, but when the other one, that often disagreed with him, when he heard about it, he was very enraged that someone would dare to make such a drastic change in the church without consulting him, without seeking out his opinion on it and seeking out his permission. And gradually, the people in the church started to take two sides. They took some side with the deacon who had put that peg up, and the other sided with the one who was anti-peg. And very sadly, gradually that church split where there's now two churches, and 100 years later, they're still known as Peg Baptists or anti-peg Baptists. That's kind of an extreme, but how did they get there? What caused that division? We can look and say, well, definitely a lack of humility. Lack of humility between those two deacons and then a lack of humility by the others in the church. There's a lack of a biblical love within that body of Christ. There's definitely self-centeredness, putting their own interests, their own desires, their own way of doing things ahead of the interest of others. And we could look at a lot of Bible passages that they weren't following and applying, but one of the ones that they didn't follow was here in Ephesians 4. If we look in verse 1, Paul says in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." We're called to walk worthy of our calling. Well, to what have we been called? He's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. What has God called us to? Well, if we take a step back and look at the book of Ephesians as a whole, chapters 1 through 3 contain a lot of doctrine. They contain a lot of teaching. And then chapters 4 through 6, starting here with verse 1 in chapter 4, contain a lot of practical application, a lot of everyday life, things that we should be living out in our lives. And those two things aren't mutually exclusive. That right doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 should inherently lead to right living in chapters 4 through 6. And that's why the first three chapters give a lot of doctrine, a lot of background. Here's a lot of truth. And then chapters 4 through 6 say, well, here's how that truth applies. As you live your life, remembering that truth that God's given, here's what you should do. And so if we consider briefly, we won't take the time to read all the different verses, but if we consider briefly the doctrines in chapters 1 through 3, it's mainly that doctrine, mainly that teaching. There's really only one command given in those three chapters. But there's a lot of different doctrine, a lot of different topics that are addressed, but the two main ones are really the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the church. If you think about the doctrine of salvation, back in chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, we as believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. God saves us from our sin, but he also gives us many great spiritual blessings. Skipping down in the chapter, verses 16 through 18, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, he prays that they would understand the hope that God has called us to. That hope, that sure and secure thing that we hope for in eternity that God calls us to, Paul prays that they would understand it. Now, if we get down into chapter 2, which was actually the beginning of the chapter, was our scripture reading last week, but it sums up what were we saved from. We were, if we're a believer, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were separated from God. We were deserving of God's wrath. But God gives us spiritual life. God gives us spiritual life. God saves us from our sin. God saves us from that wrath, not by what we've done, but by his grace, through faith in Christ. When we place our faith in Christ, when we receive his gift of salvation, he does save us from his wrath. He does save us from our sin. But not only does he give us that salvation from punishment for sin, he gives us many other spiritual blessings. They're referenced back in chapter 1. They're mentioned here in chapter 2 as well. In verse 6, it says that we've been seated in heavenly places. Verse 7 says, in the ages to come, in the future, in eternity, when we're in heaven, God's planning to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. He doesn't just save us from sin. He gives us the immeasurable riches of his grace for all of eternity. He's given us great blessings in the salvation that he's provided. But then we also see the doctrine of the church. As mentioned in the end of chapter 1, the last couple of verses, it says, we as believers are his body, Christ's body. We are the church, and Christ is head over the church. And then the second half of chapter 2, passage that we read for a scripture reading, Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus, and he says, he gives them one command. It's right there in verse 11. Out of chapters 1 through 3, this is the one command, is in chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, remember. Remember these things. Remember these doctrines that you're learning. Remember it, keep it in mind, and it's going to affect how you live later. He says to the Ephesians, remember, you are Gentiles. And for most of us, if not all of us today, we are of Gentile descent as well. We're not of Jewish descent. But Paul says to Ephesians, you are Gentiles, you were separated from God, you were far from God, you had no hope in the world. Chapter 1, pray that you would understand the hope to which you've been called. Looking back in the past, chapter 2, you had no hope. But then Christ provided salvation. Christ provided salvation, and if you're a believer, Christ has provided peace with God. He's reconciled you to God, that there is now peace between you and God where there was enmity. But down through the rest of chapter 2, he says, not only has God created peace, Christ created peace between us and God, he's also created peace between fellow believers. He's addressing Gentiles and saying, you are far from God. The Jews, in a sense, were closer. They had God's word. They had a knowledge of God. They, at least at this time in history, they typically hadn't turned away to idols. They were following God. They still needed Christ. But he says there's that separation between Jew and Gentile. But he says now Christ has made peace. He's broken down that wall of enmity, that wall of hostility. He's made peace, and then into chapter 3, it expands on that idea and says, well, that was a mystery in the Old Testament. There is a mystery in the Old Testament that the followers of God in the Old Testament, the prophets of God in the Old Testament, didn't understand. God had revealed the coming of the Messiah, and he had revealed what the Messiah would do. And Isaiah 53, some of those passages in Isaiah, reveals that the Messiah would die for us, would provide salvation. But there is a mystery, and in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles could both be saved and then be on equal standing before God. And that was strange to the Jewish mindset. The Jews thought, well, yeah, we'll be saved. Perhaps some Gentiles will be saved, but if they are, they'll still be inferior. They'll still be on a lower level than us because we're God's people. Paul says, no, it's a mystery in the Old Testament, but now it's been shown, Jew and Gentile on equal standing before God. Jew and Gentile united in one body, united in the church. And so we see a doctrine of salvation, and then we also see a doctrine of the church where God says, as believers, we're united together. Christ has made peace not only between us and God, but between each other, between us as believers. And so we see a quick summary of the doctrine. We see a doctrine of salvation, see a doctrine of the church. One other thing in chapter 3, just briefly, let's look at verse 16. Ephesians 3:16. Paul is again praying. He's praying for the Ephesians, and he prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He prays for them, and one of the things that he prays for is that they would be strengthened in the inner man, in their inner being, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That as we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, they would be enabled, they would be strengthened, they would be empowered by that Spirit, really, to live out all the things God calls us to live out. All those applications in chapters 4 through 6, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, enabling us, helping us to follow what God says. So now if we come down to chapter 4, we're told to walk worthy of that calling. We've been called to that great salvation. We've been called into the body of Christ, a united group of believers. We've been called into that. And in verse 1, we're told to walk worthy of it. Well, what does a worthy walk look like? Well, chapter 4 through 6 give a lot of different parts of it. They give many different applications to tell what a worthy walk will look like. But where does he start? What's the first application he makes to describe this worthy walk? If we're not familiar with this passage, with Ephesians, we might think, well, he probably starts with turning away from sin. We've been saved from sin. It's sin that threatened us with God's wrath. It's our sin that Christ died for. He probably calls us now as believers to turn away from that sin. And he certainly does. That is a very, very important application, and it is made later on in the book. It's actually not the first thing. It's not the first application that we're given. The first thing that is addressed is our relationship with fellow believers. Really, that makes sense because if I'm a believer and I've been called to all those things in chapter 1, and you're a believer, you've been called to those same things, it's very important how we relate together. And if we start reading again verse 1, but then into the next couple verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, what's that worthy walk look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He addresses our relationships with fellow believers. And he says, well, a worthy walk includes bearing with one another in love. A worthy walk is eager to maintain unity and peace. A worthy walk radiates patience, humility, gentleness. And we must walk worthy of that calling that God's given to us by rightly relating to the fellow believers around us. So to do that, as the end of verse 2 says, we need to bear with one another in love. This may come as a surprise, may be shocking to you, but people do mess up. People do offend us. People around us do sin, and they do sin against us at times. Well, how do we respond? How do we respond when someone else around us messes up or even sins against us? Well, bearing with them means helping them. Helping them rather than pushing them away. Rather than giving up on them and driving them away, is sticking with them, bearing with them, helping them through that struggle that they have. And bearing with others really is a key part of discipling fellow believers. Matthew 28, Christ gives a great commission. He says to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe things, to observe all things that I've commanded you. Teaching them, giving them information to observe those things I commanded, to know them, but also to obey them, to obey everything that I commanded you. We often sum that up by saying, well, we should disciple believers. We should teach them to follow Christ. And so as believers, we should look to disciple others. We should look to teach them what Christ said. And we should also teach them how to apply it, how to observe it. We should give them opportunities to serve God. We should give them opportunities to minister. We should give them opportunities to apply what God has said. But sometimes as we try to disciple someone else, they will fail. We give them an opportunity to serve, and they mess up. They fail. Just like sometimes we fail. We fail when we try to serve God too. They might, but we're called to bear with them. Not give up on them, not say, well, you know, I gave you a chance to do this and you messed it up. I'm not giving you another chance. No, we still disciple them. We help them learn. We help them grow. We help them mature in their Christian faith. Bearing with others is a key part of discipling fellow believers, but we also need to bear with others when they sin. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We should be very thankful that God doesn't give up on us when we sin. As sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. He provides salvation in the first place. But then once we are saved, we do still sin. And God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't push us away. He doesn't stop bearing with us. No, he still helps us. He still chastens us, as Hebrews tells us. And our sin is important. It should grieve us. We should repent of it. But God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't take our salvation away because we messed up and sinned. Here in Galatians 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, if you're spiritually mature, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul tells the Galatians, if someone sins, if a fellow believer is caught in a sin, if you are spiritually mature, if you are a believer and you have a measure of spiritual maturity, you should seek to restore him. You should seek to restore him to lead him to repentance. And to do that requires a spirit of gentleness, something that comes up, we'll look at in more detail in Ephesians 4. It requires gentleness, and that's a difficult responsibility. It's a difficult responsibility to try to restore someone. It takes that gentleness, which isn't always easy for us, and it also can put us in a place where we might face temptation. That's why in the end of verse 1, he said, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." If you're spiritually mature, try to help that believer who sinned, bear with him, help bear his burden, verse 2, bear with him, but try to restore him. But also, go into it with your eyes open. Know what could happen. You might be tempted as well as you try to help that fellow believer. Well, what can we be tempted to? Growing up, I'd hear this verse a lot, and I would often connect it in my mind and think of it as being tempted to the same sin as the other believer. Whatever it might be, whatever sin he fell into, I could be tempted to that as well. And if I'm around him and he's facing that temptation, perhaps I could get drawn into it as well. And certainly that could happen. We might be tempted to the same sin that he has, but we could be tempted to other sins as well. We could be tempted to pride. We could be tempted to a spiritual pride, looking down on him while he's sinned. He's fallen into it. At least I haven't fallen into that sin. Yeah, I struggle with sin, but I don't have his problem. We could fall into pride. We could fall into bitterness, anger, frustration, especially if they've sinned against us. Our natural reaction is to fight back against them. Someone sinned against us, our natural reaction isn't to say, here, let me help you through this sin. It's not our natural reaction, but it is what Christ calls us to do. So they sin against us, and we try to obey Galatians 6:1. We try to restore them. We try to restore them in a spirit of gentleness instead of the harshness that we want to react with. And they don't respond well. They don't respond well. They don't repent of their sin. Perhaps they turn against us even more. When that happens, we can be tempted to bitterness. We can be tempted to anger. But God tells us, if you're spiritually mature, if you're growing in Christ, bear with them in a spirit of gentleness, and watch out that you don't fall into those temptations. So we need to bear with one another as we disciple them, and also when others sin. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. As we try to do those things, we need to do it in love. We need to do it with the right motivation, with the right attitude. It is difficult. It is hard to bear with others when they fail. It is hard to bear with others when they sin against us. That's why in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, it says, bearing with one another in love. A love that we should have for God. God loved us. God's provided salvation for us. We should love him in response. And out of our love for him, we should bear with others. And because of our love for him, we should love our fellow believers as well. And we should love those around us just as God has loved them. And so we need to bear with one another, but we need to do it with that love for God, that love for others, because if we don't, we will grow frustrated. We will grow disappointed. It will be difficult for us, especially when we try to bear with them and there's not always good results. We do need to do it with the right motivation. We need to have that love for God. We need to have that love for those around us. So we bear with one another. We also need to be eager to maintain unity within the church. Verse 3. There's the worthy walk in verse 1. Then verse 3, what does it look like? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain unity in the bond of peace. Words like unity, words like peace, things that are very important for the church, but something that this church in Ephesus might struggle with. Because many of them were Gentiles. They've joined that body of Christ, but as we see at different points in the New Testament, often the Jewish believers looked down on those Gentile believers. They didn't consider them on an equal level before God. And God says, through Paul, through others, that no, they are united on the same level. They are united in Christ. There is a unity, there is a peace between fellow believers. But when they come from different cultures, they come from different backgrounds, they come from different religions, many of the Jews having grown up trying to follow the law, acknowledging the God of the Bible, many of the Gentiles coming from paganism, worshiping other idols. There were some Gentiles who had turned to Judaism and then turned to Christ. We see that in the New Testament, but many of them were saved out of paganism. They come from a different religious background. And now all those different people, all those different cultures, all those different religious backgrounds have been united together in the church. And that can cause personal conflict. And so it's very practical that Paul starts here with the personal relationships of one believer to another. And he tells us to be eager to maintain that unity. Now in verse 3 that says maintain, it doesn't say create. It doesn't say, you're a believer, now figure out how to be at peace. Figure out how to unify yourselves together. That peace, that unity already comes from what Christ did. That's the scripture reading that we had in chapter 2. It comes through Christ on the cross. That salvation that we have unites us in the body of Christ. The unity is already established. Christ has established that unity, and it is established around him, it is by those that genuinely place their faith in Christ. It's not to say we're united to everyone in the world. We're united with those that have genuinely trusted in Christ as Savior. We're united with our fellow believers, a unity that Christ has established, but then that he calls on us to work to maintain. He says, maintain that unity. And there's different translations of this word. The ESV that I'm reading says, eager to maintain. Some other translations say endeavoring to keep, or they say diligently keeping. There's two ideas blended into the word that's used there. There's the idea of effort, working, keeping, maintaining. There's effort involved, there's work involved, but there's also a desire involved, being eager, being diligent, desiring to maintain that unity. It's not just a work of, well, I guess I have to maintain that unity. God says we're stuck together. We'll spend eternity together. I guess I have to work there. No, it's not just the work with no desire. It's not a desire that isn't put into action. It's a desire to maintain unity that shows itself in action. There's both the desire and the effort put together to maintain unity. Why? Why is that unity necessary, or that maintenance necessary? Well, once unity is established, it doesn't automatically last. And we see that in marriage. If you don't see it before marriage, it's one of the things that you see very soon after marriage, is that you have two people united together. They're united as one flesh, but they still sin. They still sin against each other. They still offend each other. They still make mistakes. They still do dumb things. They offend each other, they make mistakes, even that aren't sinful, but they do other things that don't work out well. They might, I don't know, they go camping for their anniversary, and there's a giant thunderstorm, and there's tornadoes around, and they end up sleeping in their car in a Walmart parking lot. That's strangely specific. It might have happened to somebody somewhere along the line, but we do things that don't work out well, and we do sin against each other. How do we respond? We're united. The marriage starts the unity, but it takes work. It takes effort to maintain it. And truly, both spouses should have that desire. Both spouses should be working to be unified. Both spouses should have the desire to be unified. They should want to maintain that unity. And they should be working together to keep it. And that's why when conflict comes, they should work together to maintain unity through the conflict. But even when that conflict isn't prevalent, even when there isn't a specific conflict going on, they should be building and strengthening that unity to be better prepared when the problems do come, when the conflicts do come. We see that in marriage. It's something that is necessary in marriage. It's also necessary in the body of Christ. We've been united by Christ. We as fellow believers have been united together. But we still sin against each other. We still offend each other. We still make mistakes. We still do things differently. Somebody still puts a peg on the back wall when somebody else thinks they shouldn't. And God tells us, maintain that unity. Maintain that peace. That's a difficult thing that God's called us to. It doesn't happen automatically. We don't just drift automatically towards unity. We don't just go through life conflict-free, problem-free, with nothing ever threatening that unity. Things do threaten it. God calls us to work to maintain it. A walk worthy of all those great things that God's called us to requires maintaining that unity that God has given to us. So what's that take? What's it take to bear with one another? What's it take to maintain unity? Well, there's some things here in the end of verse 1 that God tells us that we need, and in verse 2 that we need, that are difficult things. They're difficult things that don't always come naturally to us, that the world around us often rejects. The world around us often goes the other way, but as we see with each one of them, they are Christ-like qualities. There are Christ-like qualities that Christ lives out and that Christ treats us with. And as God works to conform us to the image of Christ, he wants us to live them out as well. He wants us to live them out. And very often, that worthy walk in living these things out will run contrary to the world around us. But it's what God called us to as he's working to change us. This kind of worthy walk, and as we try to maintain unity, as we try to bear with one another, it takes humility. That's the beginning of verse 2. It says, with all humility. Truly, it's impossible to bear with one another. And it's impossible to maintain unity without humility. It's not just hard. It's not just difficult. It's impossible. We have to be humble if we're going to obey what God has said. But humility really runs contrary to the world's way of thinking in that day and in our day today. In that day, many of the pagans, many of those that rejected God and his word, they saw humility as a weakness. They saw it as a character flaw. They saw it as something to be avoided. If they spoke of it in religious terms, to them it would be a sin. It wouldn't be a virtue. But Philippians 2, Christ gives us a perfect example of humility. And he calls us to follow it. He tells us to have that mind that Christ has that puts the needs, the interests of someone else ahead of ourselves. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Humility ran contrary to the way of thinking in the world in New Testament times. Humility really runs contrary to the way of thinking in our world today, too. We live in a world and we live in a culture that is very individualistic. It focuses very much on the individual and the rights of the individual, saying, I have these rights. I have the right not to be offended. I have the right not to have someone oppress me. I have the right not to have someone say something that I don't like. Or I have the right not to have someone else trample on these rights that I have. And yes, we should be thankful for the freedoms, the rights that God gives to us. Many throughout history, many believers have not been able to worship God freely as we can. We should be thankful for the rights that God gives to us. We live in a culture that emphasizes those rights very strongly and is very passionate about maintaining our rights even at the expense of someone else. That when someone else has offended us, when someone has pushed against our rights, very often people in our culture want vengeance. They want retribution. They want that person punished for stepping on our rights. But what's Paul's attitude? Here in 1 Corinthians 10, he's really concluding a section that started in chapter 8. Chapters 8 through 10, he's addressing a question about meat. Meat that we eat. In Corinth and in many pagan cultures, most meat that was sold in a market had in one way or another been dedicated to an idol. It was at an idol feast. There would be an animal killed, dedicated to the idol, sacrificed. Some of it would be eaten right there at the actual temple. Revelation, writing to seven churches, addresses some of that and tells those believers, stay away from those idol temples. Don't go to those free meals at the temple where the worship of the idol is going on. But here in 1 Corinthians, it's addressing a little bit different thing. Once that some of that meat was eaten at the temple, the rest of it would be taken out and sold in the marketplace. Sold in a grocery store. So if you went to buy meat in the store, it had probably been involved in a dedication to an idol. And so the Corinthians had questions about this. They said, well, should we eat that meat? Some said, well, no, it was dedicated to an idol. It'd be like worshiping the idol. We shouldn't eat it. Others said, well, I didn't go to the feast. I don't worship the idol. All I'm doing is buying food. And so there's a question. There was differing viewpoints. It must have been Baptists. They were fighting, and they were fighting about food. But they asked Paul about these questions. And so Paul takes three chapters, and he's addressing the questions. And towards the end of chapter 10, in verse 23, he really points us to what our mindset should be. Because the question is, do I have the right to eat meat? Do I have the right to eat this meat? Verse 23, all things are lawful. Yeah, it is lawful to eat the meat, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Paul says, yeah, you could say that's lawful. And he does actually come out and say that those that are spiritually mature, that it doesn't lead them back into idolatry. They could eat that meat from the marketplace. He says it might be lawful, but that's not really the right question to ask. The right question isn't to say, well, it's lawful. I have the right to eat it, and you better not intrude on that right. The question isn't to say, well, is it right, or do I have the right? Yes, I have the right. Okay, end of story. I'm going to eat it. He says the question to ask is it helpful? Does it build up? Yes, I might have the right to eat that meat, but does it build up the body of Christ? Does it build up my fellow believers around me? By eating this meat, am I looking out for my own good, my own rights, the things that I want and desire, or am I looking out for the good of others and the good of what others need? And he says, truly, what we need to do is humble ourselves, as the example of Christ in Philippians 2 is, to set aside our own rights, to set aside our own desires, the things that we might seek after. That can be very good. That can be even right and good. But to set aside our own desires and our own self-centered ideas, not even necessarily self-centered in a bad way, but our own thinking of ourselves and what we can do, set aside that focus on ourselves and look out for the interest of others. Because again, from Philippians 2, that's what Christ did. Christ is in heaven. He's in very nature, very form God. He is God. He has the glory of God. He deserves and receives the worship of the angels in heaven. He has the right to stay there. But he leaves heaven, takes on the form, the nature of a servant, and he dies for us. That's the humility that he's treated us with. That's the humility that Christ gave to bear with us, to be patient with us until we actually accept Christ, and to receive him as Savior. Christ shows us that kind of humility, and that we as Christians argue about a peg on a wall and having our rights. We're arguing about food and having our rights. God calls us to deal with one another with humility. So how do I respond? How do I respond when I don't get my way? When someone sins against me, when someone offends me, when someone does something that I don't like the way they do it? Do I respond with humility or do I respond with pride? Demanding what I want, what I should get, how I think the thing should be treated with. No, we should respond with humility. Back in Ephesians 4, we'll look through these last couple a little bit more briefly. But we're called to humility. Verse 2, we're also called to gentleness. Again, something the world often misunderstands. The world often equates a gentleness with a weakness or an apathy. Well, the person that's gentle is too weak to do anything different. Well, no, Matthew 11, Christ says, I am gentle. Come to me. I'm meek and gentle. But Christ is all-powerful. And as we see throughout Scripture, Christ is the one who's truly been appointed judge of the world. He's the one that pours out judgment on sin. He's the one in Revelation who has the right, who has the authority, and has the ability to judge the world. He's not weak. Gentleness is not weakness. Really, we could look at it and say it's a self-discipline, it's a power that's under control. Christ has the ability to pour out wrath on us for our sin, but yet he treats us gently. Christ has the ability, and he cares very much about our sin. It's not an apathy towards our sin. It's not that he doesn't care about our sin. He cares very greatly about it. That's why he died for it. But yet he still treats us gently. As Galatians 6:1 tells us, that when we try to deal with someone else who's sin, we need to show that same gentleness to them. Paul said that to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians as well. He says, I show you the gentleness of Christ. And he's addressing difficult things. He's addressing those that oppose him. And he says, I'm addressing you with the gentleness of Christ. And a couple points, there's conflict sometimes between Paul and Corinth. A couple points, he says, I could come to you harshly. I could come to you and really crush this opposition to me. But he says, I come with the gentleness of Christ. Because God calls us, really, in all our relationships with people, in the way we relate with our fellow believers, he calls us to deal with them with gentleness. One last one, here in chapter 4, verse 2, with patience. We need to deal with people around us with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. Let's go over to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, and this word for patience that's used in Ephesians 4, and also it's used here in Romans 2, it's a word that often deals with patience with people. It's not focused so much on patience in difficult circumstances. It's focused on patience with difficult people. And that's what God shows towards us. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? God shows us kindness. God shows us forbearance, withholding judgment yet. Shows us patience. And Paul says to the people reading this, do you presume on that? Do you take advantage of it? Do you assume you're always going to receive that and never face judgment for sin? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God does show us kindness. He does show us forbearance. He does show us patience. Why? To lead us to repentance. But God knows full well some people will presume on it. That's why we're told not to right here. That's why we're told in Ecclesiastes that even if a sinner sins 100 times, it's better to follow the Lord. He sins 100 times as days be prolonged. He seems to get away with it. He seems not to be punished. It's better to follow the Lord in the first place. Why did the Lord not punish him those 100 times? Well, he's giving him forbearance. He's showing him patience. He's showing him kindness to lead him to repentance. Well, sometimes that sinner will reject that and turn away and go the opposite way. God knows that, and he still shows us patience. And you and I have been shown the patience of God in our own lives. And now he calls on us. In Ephesians 4, he says, your worthy walk requires bearing with one another. And to bear with them, you need patience. And your worthy walk requires maintaining unity with the fellow believers around you. And that maintaining of unity requires patience. And there's an interesting way of translating it. In the King James, this word for patience is often translated as long-suffering. So it's really a compound Greek word, one complex meaning. One half the word means long, one half the word means suffer. Patience. What does patience actually look like? It can mean to suffer for a long time. It can mean to go through a difficult time for an extended period of time. That doesn't come natural to us. I said this runs contrary to the way the world's thinking. The world does not live patiently. And we're sinners. We still have a sin nature. It doesn't feel natural to us. Because we still sin. But it is a Christ-like quality. We see God showing us patience. And now God calls us to be conformed to the image of Christ to show that same patience with others. It's natural for us when we have to bear with someone and they mess up. And then they mess up again. Then they mess up again. Or they sin against us and we try to restore them. And they sin against us again. And we try to restore them. And they sin against us again. It's natural for us to stop bearing with them. It's natural for us to turn away and stop trying to maintain unity. But God says, be patient. Why is it so natural for us to turn away? Well, we don't like to suffer for a long time. It's easier. It's easier to turn away. It's easier to stop putting the work into it. And it is truly harder. It is harder to do what God has called us to do. It's not easy for us, but it is obeying God. It is obeying what God's called us to do. And that's why if we look up, and we'll conclude with this verse, in chapter 3, back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. How can we do that? How can we be patient? How can we be humble? How can we show gentleness and bear with one another and work to maintain unity? Well, chapter 3, verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Something that God works through us. We're not going to be successful depending just on ourselves. God's called us to it. He's given us responsibility, but we need to depend on his Holy Spirit working in us, We need to depend on his work in our lives to change us, to enable us to obey what he's called us to. So what do we do with this? How do we take it? How do we apply it? There's a story told of a lady that as she's heading out of church, often pastors will stand at the back and she's shaking his hand and she says, "Thank you, Pastor. That sermon was very good. It hit very close to home. It was perfect for my neighbor." Don't think about your neighbor. Think about ourselves. How can we apply these things? How can we obey them? We want peace in our church. We want unity with fellow believers. And on a big scale, thankfully, praise God, we have that. We haven't had any fights here at the church. Deacons meetings, business meetings, we haven't had people fighting in the aisles. That's a good thing. At least we haven't since I've been here. I don't know about before. But we haven't lately. That's a good thing. But even that fellowship amongst the church as a whole and that unity and peace amongst the church as a whole depends on individuals. So each of us individually should look at the fellow believers around us. Am I at peace? Am I at peace with the fellow believers around me? Is there someone that I'm not at peace with? Is there someone that I'm not bearing with? Well, how can I? How can I show them humility? How can I show them gentleness? How can I show them patience? How can I have that peace restored? Do I need to forgive them? Did they sin against me and I haven't forgiven them? Did I sin against them and I need to humble myself and ask their forgiveness? Did they do something that I don't like the way they did it? They offended me. It wasn't even sinful, but they offended me. And I'm allowing disunity to come in instead of being at peace with them. How can we restore that unity? How can we restore that peace and bear with others? But you might look at it and say, well, you know, I'm genuinely not fighting with someone else. I am at peace with those around me. I am unified with them. I am, by God's grace, bearing with those around me. Well, then how can you strengthen unity? How can you strengthen it? Because conflict will come. How can you strengthen it today, strengthen it this week, so when the conflict does come, your peace and your unity with your fellow believer is strengthened? God calls us to a worthy walk, and that worthy walk means we have to relate rightly to those fellow believers around us. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us your grace, and these are difficult things that you call us to, but they're things that you've shown to us, and they're things that you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us and that you would strengthen us and that you would enable us to be able to live these things out as you've called us to live them. Lord, we can't do it without your help. I pray that you would forgive us for our failings. Forgive us for the times that we are unfaithful to what you've said. But I pray that you would strengthen us and that you would enable us to be faithful to your word and faithful to this calling that you've given to us, and that you would help us to walk worthy of this great calling that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.